Let's turn in our Bibles to James chapter 1. James chapter 1 and verse 1. James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting, for he who doubts is like a wave of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. For let not that man suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. And we'll stop there and read on a little bit later. Think about James. Now, James, we know, was the brother of the Lord. And when we say the brother of the Lord, he had the same mother as the Lord. But, of course, the Lord Jesus had no earthly father. The Lord Jesus was born of a virgin, conceived of the Holy Spirit. And so, some have said he was the half-brother, but it always have to be careful to explain that. The reason why he's called a half-brother is because he had no earthly father, or the Lord Jesus had no earthly father. And it says in the Word of God that Mary and Joseph had no relations until Christ was born. She didn't remain a virgin forever. And she had other children. And we have four brothers listed in the Gospels. And James, we could suggest, was the oldest one, because he is always seems to be listed first. Now, James did not believe in the Lord like his other brothers before Calvary. James, we read in the book of Mark, that it appears that some of the family, as well as some other people there, they began to think that the Lord had lost his mind in Mark chapter 3. And they wanted to take him away, and the crowds were gathering around him. And you can imagine what it was like for James growing up with the Lord. You know, it was hard growing up with somebody who was perfect. Now, maybe you have brothers and sisters who think they're perfect, and they might tell you that. But the Lord Jesus was perfect, and he always did what was right. And then you can imagine, you know, the Lord's growing up, and then he grows into a young adult, and he's just working at the family business. And then at the age of 30, he starts going to ministry. And the Lord is from this despised town of Nazareth, but yet from the time of his baptism, now he's involved in his ministry that the Lord gave him to do. And the crowds are gathering around. And so you can just imagine, what was there, maybe envy? Or maybe they just thought he was crazy. They certainly did think that, since they thought he was out of his mind. And so they were trying to, we could say, have an intervention. And so we sometimes see that used today with those who are having trouble with alcohol or drugs. And they sometimes will have an intervention for that person. And so it looked like they were trying to have an intervention for the Lord because of they thought he had lost his mind. But then we see later on the Lord is going to go to Jerusalem, but he didn't tell his brothers that. But James says to him, you know, and we don't, probably in a sarcastic way, you know, you're doing all this stuff in this area. Why don't you go to Jerusalem, do it in an open way, in a way to like just prove yourself where it counts, to the big leagues in Jerusalem. And the Lord didn't go right away with them to the feast, but then he went later on his own. We see another time where his mother and brothers were trying to see him, and it was hard to see him because of all the crowds. And the Lord was so focused on what the Father had given him to do, he said, "These are my brothers and sisters, those who have believed on me. This is my family." And certainly when we think about ourselves, maybe you were saved you grew up not in a Christian home, but then you were saved and your family can't understand you. And they just can't relate to your new faith in the Lord Jesus. And maybe they, even in the other brothers and sisters, they will say, "Well, you, who are you? You just grew up with us." And somebody may become, in a sense, very active in the Lord's work. And then the thing that the Lord said, the prophet is without honor in his own country, is not without honor in his own country. And sometimes it's hard for people to accept somebody of their own having that kind of a claim. The Lord never sought it, though, did he? He tried to often get away from the crowds and to get alone. But James came to the Lord, was saved the same way every single person is ever saved. They have to have what we call repentance. Now, repentance is not, sometimes there's confusion, repentance is not works. Repentance is a change of mind. That's what the word means. But then as a result of that change of mind, there will be a changed life, because that person is a new creation in Christ. But you have to have a change of mind. And James had a change of mind about his brother that he grew up with, that he couldn't relate to, that he couldn't understand. James came to understand that this is the Son of God, the Messiah. And everybody who comes to the Lord has to come to that point in their life that they don't just only believe that Christ was a historical figure that died in history, but that he rose again from the dead. We can't be saved if Christ only died. Christ is the one who imparts life to us. He's the one who we are in union with. And so he had to be risen from the dead, first of all, to show that the Father accepted the sacrifice, but also to grant salvation to all those who have faith. And so Christ is the risen Savior. That distinguishes the truth from all the religions and cults of the world who have their leaders, but they are dead. Christ, the Son of God, rose again from the dead. And now he can offer salvation to all who believe on him. And James had that meeting with the Lord, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 7, and that chapter where it lists different people who saw the resurrected Lord. It says that the Lord appeared to James. Can you imagine what that meeting was like? James thought the Lord, his crazy brother, was dead. And the Lord appeared to James. Some meetings we see in Scripture, it would really be interesting to actually have witnessed it. That would have been a really interesting one to witness. I imagine it would have been like Thomas. James would have instantly believed, "My Lord and my God." He saw the nail prints, and he saw that the Lord was not the same. Had a transformed body. He was not in the same way as before a Calvary. He was now glorified. His body had been transformed. And praise God, someday we will have a body like that as well if we know him. But James came to that point, and now he opens his epistle here. And an interesting thing about this epistle is this, that it's probably the very first writings of the New Testament. Chronologically, in time, it was probably the very first writings of the New Testament, roughly around 40 AD. And so we're in the early days of the church. And James says, doesn't say, "I grew up with Christ." I'm a special person. I grew up with this one who is the Savior, who is the Son of God. But he doesn't do that, does he? He says, James, a bondservant. That brother who I thought was crazy, that brother who probably didn't really like that much. I serve him now. He's my Savior. He's the Messiah. He's the Son of God. And the rest of my life, I am going to serve him. I'm nothing but a lowly bondservant. A bondservant, as we read in the Old Testament, who willingly chose, after having served for 6 years and could now go free, that servant could say, I love my master, and I'm going to spend the rest of my life serving. And there was a ceremony where the ear would be opened, and he would be marked as a servant of that master for the rest of his life. And James says here, I am a bondservant of the Lord Jesus Christ and of God. Notice here in verse 1, he testifies to the deity of the Lord Jesus by the fact that he links them. He says, I'm a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. In the same way, I'm a servant of God, I'm a servant of the Lord Jesus. He was putting Christ on the same level as the Father. He was saying that Jesus Christ is God. And he's saying, I'm serving him for the rest of my life. We know in other places, we see that James became a leader in the church in Jerusalem, and he remained there for the rest of his life. He was not called to go out as a missionary like others. He was called to be there in Jerusalem with his main ministry to the Jewish believers, who very soon became very poor. They were, and we see a couple times where Paul has an offering brought to the Jewish believers in Jerusalem. It was a poor group. But who is James writing to? He's writing to those who are dispersed, the 12 tribes. He's writing to Jewish Christians who are saved, and they're all over the Roman Empire. But he's based in Jerusalem. We see he's very involved. In fact, he became such a leader that Paul called him one of the pillars of the Jerusalem church. And we see that when some were coming to visit the church in Antioch, it says they came from James. Now, their message was not right, these Judaizers. And so it wasn't that James agreed with what they were doing, but they said they came from James because they came from Jerusalem, where James was one of the leaders. Then we see James very involved in the Jerusalem council, where Paul wanted this sorted out. You know, some were saying the Gentiles had to be circumcised. The Gentiles had to follow the law. The Gentiles had to observe the Sabbath. And he went with Barnabas, and he took Titus with him. And they came to the Jerusalem Council in Acts chapter 15. And James was recognized that God is saving Gentiles in the same way that he's saving Jews. And they don't have to follow the law. The law that was no longer even enforced for the Jewish believer. That the Jewish believer, now that Christ had come, his rule of life was not the law. His rule of life was Christ. And so why would we bring Gentiles under the law? The law was now completed in Christ. And so James was a pillar of the church. But he's writing to these Jews that could have been scattered at different times. Possibly we see back in the time of the Old Testament when the northern tribes were, 10 tribes of Israel were overrun by the Assyrians in 722 BC, the king of Assyria had different ones brought in and intermarried with some of the Jews there who became the Samaritans. But then others that didn't marry with and became a part of the Samaritans, they were Jews that were dispersed, and they remained dispersed. Now, some of them might have come at Pentecost in Acts chapter 2 and got saved, or maybe they got saved another way. But that's one group that of Jews that were dispersed. Another one is after the stoning of Stephen, we see a great persecution came out over the church. And the church initially was comprised mostly of Jews. And so these Jewish believers were left Jerusalem, they were scattered all over the place. It says only the apostles remained in Jerusalem. And so whatever background they had, James is writing to these Jewish believers who are dispersed over the Roman Empire. And he says in verse 2, my brethren, and he doesn't mean my physical brethren, but my brethren in Christ, count it all joy when you fall into various trials. That word brethren is one of the words used to speak of a believer. And we have different ones used in the New Testament. We have saints, meaning those who have been set apart out of the world and belong to Christ. The word in its root means to be set apart. We have the word beloved. It speaks about that special love that God has for us, that same love he has for his son, the Lord Jesus. And then there's the word brethren. And the word brethren has a connotation of that level ground. We spoke last week about adoption, that we all have received the adoption. We are all adult sons in the Lord if we know him as our Savior. We're not only born again, but we've received the adoption. The rights and privileges and responsibilities of being an adult son in the family of God, we have it now. And so there's that level ground. Neither Jew nor Gentile, neither rich or poor, neither male or female, we're all one in Christ. And so that's very interesting, this word brethren, as and the connotation it has for us. We are all brethren. And that, of course, includes our sisters in the Lord. It's generic in that way. A little bit later in this chapter, we see this truth when it talks about two different kinds of people. Verse 9. And remember, these Jewish believers that are dispersed are poor people. But they came from different backgrounds. Some came from a place of wealth. Others were poor to begin with. And so he says, let the lowly brother glory in his exaltation. In other words, the one who is very poor as far as the things of this world, let him glory in the fact that he's rich in Christ. And so we think about believers, it doesn't matter how much of this world's goods that you have. We think about our adoption, and we thought about that last week, that we are co-heirs with Christ. And we made that distinction between a co-heir and an heir. A co-heir means that we all share in the 100% of it. We don't divide it up. And I use the example of four children receiving inheritance, of each getting 25%. That's not what we have. God doesn't parcel it out and we get a portion of it. All 100% of it belongs to all of us. We are co-heirs with Christ. It all belongs to Christ, and we are co-heirs with him. It all belongs to us. And for all eternity, we have an inheritance in Christ, where everything that Christ has been given, what has Christ been given? He's been given it all. We will share in that all with the Lord Jesus. And so that has to be the mindset here. As James is writing to these poor believers, he says, glory in your exaltation. Think about that status you have in the family of God as a son of God. Glory in it. Paul said, thinking about glory, he said, God forbid that I should glory except in the cross of my Lord Jesus Christ, by whom I am crucified to the world and the world crucified to me. We boast in our exaltation, but we never forget who gave it to us and that, what cost. As we did earlier this morning, we thought about the cost that was involved. And so the man that was poor can glory in the fact that he is exalted in a spiritual sense. But what about the rich man? Now it says, speaks about the rich man, to think about his humiliation. In other words, a rich man who may have in the past, before he was a believer, maybe through his connections with other Jewish leaders or his family connections, because he had taken that place of identifying with the Lord Jesus Christ, when a Jewish person did that, he had to go outside the camp. Outside the camp of Judaism. Outside his upbringing, in a sense, and all the customs that are associated with being a Hebrew. Now, I have had interactions with some Jewish people, especially one, and it's just so hard for them. He says, why do you care if I become a Christian? And he doesn't want to leave that. He doesn't want to leave the synagogue. He doesn't want to leave the cultural things that he's been raised with. And he and people that are very orthodox will despise the name of Jesus. But to become a believer, they have to be willing to identify with that despised one that we thought about earlier this morning. The one who was rejected and is still in this world in that place of rejection. I remember in Israel going to the Temple Institute, and that young lady who did the tour, where they had all the vessels that they're preparing for the building of the temple in a future day, that she was so friendly and so enthusiastic. But when we were about to leave outside the building, somebody asked her what she thought about Christ. And her whole expression changed into anger. And she could barely speak. And she said, "I don't talk about that name." James had to get over that. He had to get over that. He had to take that place of rejection. He had to go outside the camp and to identify with the Lord. And a rich man who used to be able, if he had some trial or tribulation, could just use his connections or use his money to solve it, just throw some money at it. Now he has a trial. He has nothing but Christ. But whether you're poor always, or whether you're a rich man that became poor because you chose to identify with Christ, it says, glory in the fact that you belong to me. Because your riches don't last. They're like the flower of the field that passes away. The sun comes up and it just burns that blooming flower away. They're speaking about these wildflowers that grow in Israel, and they don't last very long. Beauty doesn't last forever. Riches can just disappear just like that. The stock market can crash and there's nothing. But if we have Christ, we have it all. And so James is writing to these poor believers. And he says that they're enduring very hard trials. He speaks of it as various trials. The trials come in all shapes and form. And we are going to have trials and tribulations in this life. How do we respond to them? Do we receive it as a gift from the Lord? Philippians chapter 1, towards the end of the chapter, Paul says that God has granted to us trials in the same way he has granted to us salvation. It's equating the gift of salvation with the gift of suffering. And the very word granted in that verse is the root word is found in Ephesians 2, verse 8 and 9, by grace you have been saved. That word grace and that word granted in the book of Philippians are from the same root word. And it reinforces the truth that just as salvation is a gift of God, so is suffering. And we don't like to hear that. I don't like to hear that. But it's the right attitude to have when we go through any form of trial, that either God allows it into our life or he directly gives us that trial for our own betterment. But it always comes from a God who loves us. When it comes to suffering, maybe that song we sang a short time ago, he giveth, and giveth again. We hope it's not regarding trials, do we? But sometimes he might need to do that. But he does it because he loves us, and he's got a purpose in it. And I don't often say Paul because we're so used to saying Paul, but James here says that this is a testing of your faith. It's a proving of your faith. And 1 Peter, that same root word that here for testing is translated genuineness. There's a reason for the trial, is to prove our faith is genuine. Not to see if we have faith, but to show us and to give us assurance that we are saved. When we go through a trial and we know it's from the Lord, it gives us an assurance that we belong to Him. And so there's that sense that one of the blessings of a trial is it gives us confidence as we see the Lord being strong on our behalf. As Paul recognized, and when he got that thorn in the flesh, he knew that he had a greater power in ministry, and there was greater evidence of God's working in his life. And so the reason is for patience to have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, in verse 4, or the word could be translated entire, lacking nothing. And so the purpose is to be perfect, not, doesn't mean sinless, but it means to be spiritually mature. To be spiritually, the Lord is trying to work into us to become more and more like the Lord Jesus Christ, so that we become more like Him, spiritually mature and complete or entire, so that we are equipped to serve Him. Trials make us more effective in ministry. And he says here, lacking nothing. And we know that when the Lord gives us something to do, and he's given us all something to do, because he's given us all spiritual gifts, and they're to be employed to bring God glory and to build up our brothers and sisters in the Lord. And so we are all to be employed in the work of the Lord. And so we lack nothing for that work. But he says in verse 5, if you do lack wisdom, or you need guidance, ask. Because we have a God who gives liberally. And I really love that song, how it fit with what we're reading here. He giveth and giveth and giveth again. God gives liberally. And the word here in the original means keep on asking. But to ask in faith. And we're asking the giving God. It says, God who gives to all liberally. In the original language, it means the giving God who's always giving, who loves to give, delights to give. And what we have in the Word of God is different places where promises that we can claim. And here's one. That if you're not sure what to do, maybe you have a trial in your life, or maybe you have a decision to make, whatever it is, and you're not sure how to proceed, you can go to our great resource. That resource is Christ, and you can ask for wisdom. And the promise here is that God never says no. It says he will give it. And without reproach, or he upbraideth not. Now, sometimes you might, when your kids were young, maybe they asked for $5 and you gave it to them. And then a couple days later, they asked for another $5. And your response might be, what did you do with the $5 I gave you the last time? Why do you need it again? And I'm certainly not criticizing parents for asking that question. But in the example here, God's not like that. He can give us an answer and we don't take that advice he gave us. The next time we ask for wisdom, he doesn't say, why didn't you listen to me last time? Why should I give you any help this time? It says here, he gives without reproach, without scorn. Even if you didn't listen last time, if you're sincerely asking him for wisdom, he wants to answer that prayer. And he will. And so he upbraideth not. Later on in the chapter, we have again this character of God described. Because there's this comparison made with trials in verse 2 and temptations in verse 13. God does give us trials. And what can be confusing here is that the same Greek word is used. The same Greek word is used in verse 2 for trials as used for temptation in verse 13. But here's a little counsel for especially the younger ones, that when it comes to Bible interpretation, the meaning of the Greek is helpful, but but it's not always, you have to go to the context as well. Context is king. And here's an example that the same Greek word is used for trials or testings of our faith as used for temptations. But the context determines the meaning of the interpretation. So God gives us trials, verse 2, and we come into them suddenly and often without warning. They just come. God allows it or he gives it to us. But when it comes to temptation, he says in verse 13, let no one say, I am tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. And so we see that a couple of key differences. Trials, God gives. Temptation to sin, he does not. Because God is without sin, and he hates sin, and he can have nothing to do with sin. And he would never, the good God, the giving God who loves us, he would never put anything in front of us to draw us into sin. And so we see that distinction. But we also see another, that trials can come suddenly and without warning, while temptations are a gradual thing, where it says a person is drawn away by his lust or his desires. Now in verse 14, that word desire or lust, depending upon your translation, normally in Scripture when it talks about lust, it's something negative. But the actual word is neutral. It speaks about desire. And so we think about the desire to eat. God gave us a desire to eat so that we would live. He knows that if he didn't, we wouldn't eat, and then we would die physically. And so God gave us, in his wisdom, the desire to eat. That is a good desire. But the negative side of it is that gluttony is a sin. And then we think about being tired, normal part of life. So God gave us the gift of sleep. And so we sleep so that we can rest, so we're not tired. But laziness is wrong. And so you see that this neutral thing of desire has a positive or a negative. And of course, we can think about sex. Sex is something that God gave to promulgate the human race. But when it's outside of a marriage between a man and a woman, it is sin. And so there's a positive or negative side to it. But here again, as is often in Scripture, it has a negative in view. And it says a person is drawn away by his own desire. And it could be any kind of thing. But the idea is that there's a lure. And we have that inner temptation because we have a sin nature. But we have the devil who's trying to arouse that sin nature. Both are at play. We have an enemy within and an enemy without. And it says here, a person is drawn away. They see the lure. And so there's always a shiny thing. We see that in the Garden of Eden. The devil portrayed that shiny thing. But he doesn't show what's behind it. The sorrow and the sin behind it. And so it says a person is drawn away. And then verse 14, and enticed. It means they're trapped. They're hooked. Just like that fish. It sees the lure. And it grabs that bait. But then it's hooked. Think about it in the hunting terms as well. The animal has to sometimes be drawn out of its hiding place. And so something lures it out. But then it's killed. And so God doesn't do that. Because he's a good God. It says that when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. And there's a nice connection here in verse 16. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. It's speaking about what's before and what's ahead in verse 17 and 18. Don't be deceived. Don't ever say that God entices you to sin. Don't be deceived. He doesn't do that. But then, do not be deceived, beloved brethren. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above. and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. He's the Father of lights. It's the only place this is used. He's the Father who created all the physical lights, the planets, the sun, the moon, the stars. But he's also the source of spiritual light as well. And he's the God who only gives good gifts. Now there's two words used for gifts in this passage. And the first occurrence speaks about the one and the act of giving. So the process of giving, every good gift. But then every perfect gift speaks about the gift itself. And so we could say the act of giving, God's process of giving, is always good. He's always got in view of what's beneficial for us, what's best for us. He's always got our spiritual welfare in view. And then the thing he gives us is always perfect. And so whether it's asking for wisdom or any other need that we have to help us to grow, to be more like the Lord, for us to be effective in Christian ministry, it's a good gift and it's lacking nothing. That psalm we sang, he giveth, and giveth again. A couple weeks ago, I was thinking about that truth, that God is always giving. He's the God of grace. Just think about, even in the last minute here we've been together, somewhere in the world, God has allowed a hungry person to be fed, or somebody thirsty to find water. Somewhere in the world, he has encouraged a discouraged Christian in prison. Somewhere in the world, somebody has come to know the Lord Jesus as their Savior. God is always exhibiting his grace. And that is just in the last few seconds. And just multiply that millions and millions of times. Today, God is going to be in an infinite way manifesting his grace. Tomorrow he will be doing it. And he's done it through all the course of history. The God of grace. And we can look at ourselves. Can you think about that time when God showed his grace to you? Because we just want to close with this, that when it comes to wisdom, there is something that where God cannot give it to us. It says, let him ask in faith. Verse 6, with no doubting, for he who doubts is like a wave of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. So if you're asking for wisdom as a believer, if you're doubting God, it says that God will not give it to you. Because without faith, it is impossible to please him. And so we can't be like that unstable man that is in the world and out of the world and for Christ and then for the world and just bouncing back and forth. He's like water, that is being blown on the sea and lifted up and turbulent and has no power to resist the wind. He's saying that's what an unstable person who's two-souled, double-minded, in the world and for Christ, praying but not really trusting the Lord's going to answer his prayer. Water is very unstable, isn't it? Water is a liquid, but if it gets too cold, it will freeze. Or if it gets too hot, it will boil. Water is not stable. And Jacob, when he was giving prophecies about his sons and the tribes that would come from them, speaking about his eldest, he said, Reuben, you're as unstable as water. And you will not prosper. You will not excel. Your tribe will not excel. And that came true. And as believers, we have to ask in faith. But faith and grace is involved in both our salvation and our Christian life. By grace are you saved through faith. Salvation is a gift of God, but it's through the channel of faith where when we trusted the Lord as our Savior. If you know him this morning, there was a time when you believed you were a sinner, you changed your mind, you repented like James did, you repented, you believed that you were a sinner and that there's nothing you could do to be saved. And you believed that when the Lord was offering you salvation, it was legitimate. You believed him. And by faith, you reached out and took it through the channel of faith. But it doesn't change when we become a believer. That same life continues. that we live by the grace and power of God, and dependence upon him, looking to him for guidance, looking to him for wisdom, and living the life of faith. And there's no greater opportunity of showing that when we go through a trial or tribulation, that whatever the Lord has allowed, we say, I know I belong to the Lord, and I know he's got what's best for me. And like these poor Jewish believers here who were destitute, they could say, I may not have anything in this world, but in Christ I have it all. And when we have that kind of attitude, we can live that abundant life, that these circumstances, and brother shared earlier about Peter walking on water. When we are in the turbulent waves of this world, we can walk successfully because we belong to the Lord Jesus Christ, because he is the God that giveth and giveth and giveth again. Let's bow in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we just thank you for this opportunity of gathering around together around your Son, the Lord Jesus, and fellowshipping in your word. And Father, so often the struggles that we have in life is because we don't know your word. And then we know your word, but we don't put it into practice. Father, help us to know your word, to claim your promises, to believe your promises, and to pray believingly. And then, Father, the things that you teach us from your word, to do them. But that begins with being saved. And we pray, Lord, if there's anyone here that's not yet trusted the Lord as their Savior, they would take that first step of faith, that believe that you are the God that gives and is offering them salvation. And then, Father, for each brother and sister here, Father, that they would live a triumphant, joyful, abundant life, knowing that you are the God that is on their side. If God be for us, who can be against us? And so you are not an angry God ready to jump on every little mistake we made, but you're the God that is for us and helping us along this road of sanctification. And so we pray, Lord, we will be encouraged by these things this morning. In the name of the Lord Jesus, amen.